Thanks, Don, for that. Thank you, Rob, for sharing. There you are. The work of Celebration Care is integral to what we're doing as a fellowship. So, if you are in need, if you have a need, and perhaps embarrassed to share it, a practical need, then do let Rob, Kate, or Karen know. Karen, face it. Or my Karen as well. Because this is what we are about, as well as meeting needs outside of the fellowship, meeting needs inside the fellowship as well, God willing. Praise God. Well, I believe God has been speaking to us well already in many and various ways. I'm always blessed when there's confirmation of what I've prepared that comes forth, and today is no exception. I want to read to you one verse from Jeremiah 32, a very familiar verse, and I would recommend Jeremiah 32 as part of our homework, if you want to take it on board. The chapter is central, really, to what we're going to talk about today. But I just want to read one verse to begin with, and it's verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And further down, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. There is nothing too hard for God. And today, briefly, we're going to look at the exile and Esther. The exile and Esther. This week, I think in the middle of the week, is the actual date of the festival known as Purim, which is Hebrew for the lots. So the casting of the lots is where we get that name Purim from. Pur is lot, and Purim is more than one lot, so to speak. And so the casting of lots, and it's referring to the story of Esther. So part two of our homework this week is to read through the whole book of Esther. I would recommend you do that. If you've got the time to do it in one sitting, you'll get more of the gist of the story. But if not, just take a chapter a day and read through the whole story of Esther. I think it's the only book in the Bible that actually doesn't mention God by name, but he's there on every page. And he's there behind the story, the whole story. And so today, we're going to look at the exile in the context of what happened with Queen Esther. I'm not really going to go into the detail of the actual story of Esther, because I'm taking it that we're all fairly familiar with the fact that the Jewish people in exile, represented by Mordecai and Queen Esther, this young girl, this beautiful young woman who was chosen to be part of the king's harem, they were Jewish, and there was an evil plot to destroy the Jews. God enabled Esther and Mordecai to be in the right place at the right time, and God delivered the Jews. And like we've said before, they tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. There was a celebration. That's kind of like the story of the feast, if you like. But there's so much more to it, so much more to that. And there are elements of it I just want to pick out today that we can learn from ourselves. I'm going to look at the historical context of that event. But just speaking about the context today, you know, Israel is being threatened by Iran. Israel is threatened with destruction by Iran on a regular basis. If you want to read into that, then there's lots of reading material that you can learn about that, because you don't hear it really covered by our secular media very much at all, which is a great shame. It should be covered. Just let me try and support that there, and then that doesn't slide down. So the context is that that's a battle that's still going on. That's something that's still happening. You know, in the previous generation, we had another Haman, the character. Haman is the bad guy in the story of Esther. And the tradition is that whenever you say the name, that you go, boo. We're not going to do all that today, okay? But Hitler was a Haman. Exactly the same. The intention was to destroy the Jews. And behind that is the desire to destroy God's plans and purposes. That's where it comes from. It's from the devil. That's why anti-Semitism is so wicked. Because at root, it's desiring to destroy God's purposes, God's plans, his promises. So we're not going to, in actual fact, look into the story too deeply, although we're going to pick out one or two issues. But I want to talk about the context of why they're there in the first place. They're in exile. And exile is about the worst thing that can happen to a country. You know, if you're a nation in exile, everything has gone wrong. Everything. And I don't know how that applies to us today in the UK. I fear it may apply to us. I believe that we are deserving of the chaos that is evident in the news media. But Israel, I should say Judah, because the nation of Israel had split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's where we get the name Jew from, because the Jews came from Judah. They weren't really called Jews until that separation of the two nations came into being. But then thereafter, they are known as the Jews from Judah. And the Jews were in exile in Babylon. I'm going to read to you the words of part of a psalm that you'll probably know quite well, even if you're not a believer, which I know most of us, if not all of us, are here today. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget, etc., etc. And we could preach about this particular psalm in itself, but we're not going to. But I'm wanting to convey, you know, when Judah went into exile, everything had failed. It seemed like everything had failed. And the story of Esther takes place during the exile. Because it's not happening in the land of Israel, it's happening in the land of Babylon come Persia, in the Middle East there, Iran, Iraq. The whole thing of exile was nothing new. The whole idea of exile was nothing that the people had to you know, work out the concept of. God had given them the concept of exile. And I want to just read one or two scriptures to us concerning this. Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65 says this. So this is back before the nation of Israel had actually even entered the land. This is before the events that Dawn mentioned earlier on concerning Joshua crossing the River Jordan. This is before that. And God gives the nation of Israel, you know, the option. If you honour me, if you obey me, then you'll be blessed. You'll be the most blessed nation in the world. But if you disobey me, you'll bring on yourself all of these curses. And it goes on to list a whole list of curses. But it culminates in 64. It says, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And amongst those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. So right there, before they'd even entered into the land, God warns them that the ultimate consequence of disobedience is that they'll have to leave the land, that they will have to go into exile. And I want to read a few scriptures, really sad scriptures, that actually come at the end of the Tanakh. Remember last week we talked about the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets and the writings. And although in our Bibles it's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, this is actually at the end of, chronologically, at the end of the Old Testament, to a large extent. 2 Chronicles 36. So this is the end of Judah. This is the end of the nation of Judah. Zedekiah, verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He's the last king of Judah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. We've been hearing a lot about Nebuchadnezzar from Dr. Anang, haven't we? But this Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, who made him swear an oath to God, but he stiffened his neck, this is Zedekiah, and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them, to Judah, by his messengers, his prophets, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them into all his hand. And all the articles from the house of the Lord, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the temple, and all the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she, the land, lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So that's just, if you like, a description of the nation finally going into full exile. Let me give you a little bit of historical context, and then we'll come to some of these thoughts concerning what we can draw from the whole story of Esther. And so I've kind of written it down in descending date order. So don't forget that before Christ, the years come down, whereas now we're going up. But we measure the years before Christ in descending order. So Daniel, and I've used several sources for this, so these dates are roughly correct. There is disagreement to the exact dates, but we don't need to worry about that. But just to give us an idea, Daniel and the other guys that he went into exile with was taken into exile in the year 605 BC. Now, it's important for us to understand that the exile wasn't just a one-off event. There were several captures. There were several waves of captivity, if you like. The one we just read about was the last one, which resulted in the burning of Jerusalem. But there were several in the years prior to that. And Daniel was one of the first to actually be taken into exile in 605. Various waves of captivity, if you like, over the next 20 years. And then finally, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, which we've just read, in the year 586. So there's roughly 20 years of this trouble that had been going on, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem. In the year 538, though, so jumping down, 70 years roughly from when Daniel went into exile, the year 538 approximately, is when Cyrus the Persian defeats Babylon. And that's a significant year because that's when good things start to happen. That's when the prophecy that Jeremiah had brought concerning the 70 years, and let me just very quickly read that to you. Jeremiah in 25, verse 11 and 12, Jeremiah prophesies that the exile would only last 70 years. So this is the prophecy. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that the nation of the land of the Chaldeans, I will punish them for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So this is one of the things that Daniel understood, and he mentions in Daniel chapter 9. He understood that it was 70 years, and that really coincides with when Cyrus became the ruler, if you like, and overtook from the Babylonians. Ezra 1:1 is a description of when that happened. And so at that point, Cyrus, whose heart God had touched, begins to allow the Jewish people to return. And there are waves of Aliyah going back to the land from 538 onwards. Darius, who was a ruler in Persia, comes to power in about 521 to roughly 586. We could read the rest of 2 Chronicles 36, 21 to 23, where God also promises that the exile will be limited, time limited, and he will bring them back to the land. This is going on. But we come down to the time when Ahasuerus is king over Persia. So although a lot of the Jewish people, roughly 50,000, had returned, the vast majority is still in Persia. The vast majority is still in exile. And that includes Mordecai and Esther. They are still there. Mordecai and Esther, their sort of time frame for the events of that story is roughly the year 474. And we can jump down to Nehemiah's time in 433, and Malachi, the book of Malachi, was written in about 430. So we can see that from when the exile starts to be returned, there's roughly 100 years of history. We don't need to go into all of that detail, but the context is that Esther is still in exile. They're still there. Many of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon / Persia. Okay, I want to just mention an interesting aside, and then we're just going to look at four quick lessons that we can learn to come to a conclusion today. I'm going to read from Exodus, so going back to even before the nation went into exile, and something happened, a familiar story in Exodus 17 in verses 8 to 16, and this is where the people are complaining about they don't have water. Why did you bring us into this desert, you know, that we may die of thirst? So they were moaning and they were complaining, and God tells Moses to go before the people. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. So it's that situation. He called that place Massa and Meribah because of the moaning. Verse 8, so immediately after that happens, God providing for his people water, which is a prophetic picture in itself, but we don't have time to look at it. The next verse, this is the first nation that attacks Israel after they've come out and they're in the desert. The first nation that attacks Israel, Amalek. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, go, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill. And so this is that situation where Moses, standing with his arms outstretched, and Hur and Aaron Ben-Hur? I don't think so. Aaron and Hur supporting his hands. It's that situation, okay? Amalek. That's the important thing, Amalek. Let's jump to Deuteronomy 25, bearing in mind that thought concerning Amalek. I just want to read verse 17. Moses says, in this same message to the people before they enter the land, part of this message here in Deuteronomy is this: remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which your God is given to you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Significant. But let's jump to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10. I haven't got time to read it all, but this is where Saul says he greatly regrets, the Lord says that he greatly regrets setting up Saul as king. The Lord had told Saul to destroy the enemy, and he didn't. This is where we hear that sound of the bleating of sheep. He says, oh, I've done everything, verse 13, I've done everything that the Lord commanded, Saul said to Samuel. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And Saul is making excuses for not doing what God said to the Amalekites. It's the Amalekites again. Samuel says to Saul in verse 16, be quiet, I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And it goes on and says, the Lord sent you on a mission, but why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul says, but I have done. He says, I've done everything the Lord has sent me to do. And I brought back the king of Amalek, Agag, but I've utterly destroyed the rest. And Samuel obviously is not happy with him. Samuel kills Agag. Saul, this is a significant event because Saul is rebelling against the word of the Lord, doing his own thing. And it's interesting that it's Amalek, and that the king of the Amalekites here is a guy called Agag, or Agag. Haman was an Agagite. Haman was an Amalekite. In other words, so when we come down the years to Esther and the guy that was the Hitler of their day, who was trying to destroy them, he's an Amalekite. So it's an interesting thing there. There's a whole message in that in itself, in my opinion. Okay, let's just have a look. Daniel, we said Daniel was at the outset of the exile. Daniel understood the word of God. Daniel says in Daniel 9, verse 2, he said he understood that the word of the Lord, that the exile would be time limited. He understood from the prophet Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. So Daniel knew the word of God. That's what I'm trying to say. He understood what was going on, that they were going into exile because of their sin, but God was going to bring them back. He understood. Mordecai understood the promises of God. If we jump to Esther chapter 4, the famous passage, Mordecai, after the plan had become clear and that all the Jews were to die on a certain date, which is where they cast the lots to decide the date, which is where that name comes from. When that had become known, Mordecai sends message to Esther, the queen, and he says to her this: if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now Mordecai was convinced that relief and deliverance for the Jews would come. The issue was, where will it come from? He knew the scriptures, like Daniel. He knew the scriptures. He knew God had said, you're going to go into exile, but you're going to come back. He knew that God had promised the Messiah would come forth from the line of the Jewish people. So he knew deliverance would come for the Jewish people. It was a question of, will it be you or will it arise from somebody else? So there's that trust that both Daniel and Mordecai both have there. They understood, they knew the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. They both knew God keeps his promises. And that's the whole thing. Just to come back to where we started this morning. Nothing is too hard for God. Even though they were in exile, nothing was too difficult for God. Jeremiah 32, the chapter I mentioned earlier on, it's worth reading in its entirety because it's all about the exile and the context of nothing is too difficult for God. It's all about God bringing the Jewish people back to the land. That's the whole thing. And the message this morning is that nothing can stop God's promises from being fulfilled. Hallelujah. Nothing. Not even exile. What is happening in our lives? Nothing can stop God's promises and purposes in our lives. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling his word. Remember last week we talked about Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And Isaiah 40, the word of our God stands forever. Nothing is too difficult for God. So, just to flick back into the story of Esther and one or two lessons. Esther was a beautiful young woman. She was a young woman. She was a youth. She benefited from Uncle Mordecai's wise advice. Mordecai benefited from Esther being in the right place at the right time. And I think it's important for us to recognise they work together. One was young, one was older. We don't know how much older, but he was older. Looking around here this morning, many of us are older. What I'm trying to say is that God is not a respecter of age. God can use us at whatever age. God used Moses at the age of 80. That's when his ministry started. Esther was young, Mordecai was older. But they worked together. That's the key thing. They worked together. Esther and Mordecai could not have affected the deliverance for the Jewish people on their own. Mordecai came, brought the word of the Lord to her. It would not have happened. She would not have been aware of it, apart from Mordecai. But without Esther, the Jewish people would not have been delivered in that way. God's deliverance. Neither of them could do it on their own. God has got a role for each one of us to play. The scripture that is always quoted when people talk about Esther is, maybe you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And, you know, it's a bit of a cliche, but maybe we have come to the kingdom. No maybe about it. We are in the kingdom for this time. We are here now in God's time for us. There's another aspect of things. You say, well, we're not an Esther or we're not a Mordecai. That's true. But in Ezra chapter 2, Ezra talks about the thousands of little people who were making the return back to the land of Judah. They're all unnamed. They're of this tribe or they're of that tribe, but it doesn't mention anybody by name. But they're all important because they're fulfilling God's purposes in returning back to the land. We are all important. We may not be mentioned by name in the scriptures, but we are fulfilling God's plans and purposes here and now. We have a role to play. Even though you might think of yourself as just one of the little people, there's no such thing in God's economy. We are all important to God. We are all called to the kingdom, to spread the gospel, to pray you say, well, I can't do this or that. Well, we can all be bringing things before the Lord to pray. We're all called to be salt and light. And the last thing I wanted to mention was this. You remember last week we talked about God the author and him setting things in order, in sequence, in places? Well, there's a beautiful picture in this whole story of Esther of exactly that. And we'll finish with this. If you've got Esther open, if you want to turn to chapter 2, there's nothing in God's word that isn't there for a reason. And this kind of becomes like a bit of a footnote in this chapter. And you think, well, as you're going through it, you might think, well, what's that about? Bit of a backstory going on. And God puts little things in our lives as a backstory. He puts things in our lives. And just want to point that out to you in this example. So the edict had gone out that the Jews were to be killed. Esther had not revealed that she was Jewish, etc. Mordecai had given her that advice. She obeyed his command. And this is all going on. It's just been talking about the end of the reign of Queen Vashti, Esther, etc. Verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, so in other words, this is an aside going on. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an investigation was made into the matter, it was found to be true, and both Bigthan and Teresh were hanged on a gallows, and it was recorded. It was recorded. It was seeded away, ready to come out, just at the right time as the story develops. God is the author of our faith. If we jump to chapter 6. Haman's plan looks to be working and the Jews are destined for destruction in the whole kingdom, and it was a huge place. But chapter 6, that night, the king could not sleep. I wonder why. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and for them to be read before the king. It was his way of counting sheep. Okay, this will send me off to sleep. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what have we done to thank this guy? Okay, I'm paraphrasing there, but he said, what has been done to honour Mordecai for this? And they said nothing. And so the king uses even Haman. He says that Haman comes into the court at that time, and the king says to Haman, what shall we do for the man who the king delights to honour? And Haman, Hitler, in his hubris, thinks the king's talking about him. But the king's talking about Mordecai. You see how God switches things? God is in control. Nothing is too hard for God. And this was a king's court. I mean, this country was probably the size of India. This was a huge country. And yet, you know, God is just able to, he sets things in our lives. Nothing is too difficult for God. No matter what we're facing today, nothing is too difficult for God. God delivered the Jewish people in those days. It was a miracle. It's celebrated today. Hence, we celebrate, because it's part and parcel of what God has done. It's part and parcel of our Bible. But I just want to encourage us and just leave it there. Nothing is too difficult for God. So read Jeremiah 32. Have a read through of Esther and just remind yourself of how big our God is. And then perhaps we'll be in that place where, like Dawn said at the very beginning, we can do more for God ourselves. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that we're able to look at the historical side of the exile this morning. And and to look at an overview of this story of Esther. Thank you, Lord, that the most important thing is we can trust you. We can trust you, Lord. Nothing will stop your word from being fulfilled. Nothing can prevent your purposes from being fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, that in our own lives we can say the same. Nothing is too difficult for you. So, Lord, we bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.